pray together. Jesus, we thank you that you lived among us and came to us and left your throne above and all that that entailed to suffer, to endure hardship, to be mocked and ridiculed, slandered and reviled, all for sick people such as we. We ask this morning that you would, by the power of your Spirit, open our eyes to see more clearly who you are and what you came to do. And I pray that you would send us as laborers out into your harvest so that you are exalted and that Father is glorified. Amen. Is this mic on? You guys hear it? Well, this is, before we begin, this is obviously a break, as most of you know already, a break in our study of the wisdom literature, which is, I'm categorizing as Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. We just finished up Proverbs. We could have kept going in that for quite some time, but we get the point of Proverbs is my goal. And we're going to move from there on into Ecclesiastes, most likely either Ecclesiastes or Job, but right now I'm leaning towards Ecclesiastes. But for about a month, we're going to take a break and focus on a topic of personal evangelism. Not only to get us back into the New Testament and remind us of the connection between the two, but also because it's very necessary for us to understand. And in our text today, we see a simple story, but it is a powerful story nevertheless. Because we see really, what we see really is an explosion, for lack of better words. You know, it's very similar to when the wall in Berlin or any kind of mighty thing that comes down, a barrier comes down, and you look at things differently then. Well, this is what Jesus did. And there really, as I said, the story is very simple. There are really only two sections, two points here that Matthew wants to make in the story. The story is recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I'm going to be referring to each of those because the other two give us a slightly different word or perspective that help us to understand it more fully. But there's really only two things that Matthew's saying here. On one hand, he's saying that Jesus exploded all the religious barriers that stood between sinners and God. And then the second thing he says in the latter half of it is that he rebuked those who established those barriers. So Jesus destroys, wipes out, explodes, whatever word you want to use. He tears down the barriers that exist between sinners and God. And then he turns and rebukes those who have established or erected those barriers. Hopefully we'll be able to see what these barriers are as we get into our text. So let's go ahead and do that. First, let's look at this first aspect, how he tore down religious barriers. And what seems like a very straightforward story, and it really is, but as we peel back what actually happened here, we're going to see four different things that Jesus did, four different ways that Jesus worked or acted and tore down these barriers. The first thing is in verse 9. You have to excuse me, I've been battling a cold for over a week, so it's going to change my voice a little bit. The first thing Jesus did was in verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. Simple enough. What Jesus did here, the first thing he did was initiate a relationship with a social outcast. He initiated a relationship with his social outcast. It says Matthew, as Jesus was passing along, presumably his disciples were with him, saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth. The tax booth would have been strategically located either on a major road coming into the city or at a port at sea, so they would make people carrying goods across the lake pay taxes as well. Either way, it was strategically located. And Matthew's sitting there at his booth, head down to his job, and he's recording in his ledger how much money he collects, how much goes to the Romans, how much he can keep for himself, because the tax collectors were infamous for charging above and beyond the tax that was required, because that's how they made their money. And that's why one of the reasons people didn't like them. But he was recording in his ledger, and he says, not without even looking up, and he said, "Next." And there's no reply. He looks up and sees Jesus. And the words that begin to stumble out of his mouth, or "What do you have to declare?" or what do we have to be taxed?" But probably those words didn't even come out of his mouth as a full sentence, because he recognized Jesus. Well, everybody recognized Jesus. They knew who he was. They'd heard about him. And so Jesus then responds to him by saying simply, "Follow me." And all we're told about the story is that Matthew did. He rose and followed him. This might seem a little too simple for us, but we have to understand who Matthew was. Matthew was not liked. He was not a popular man in that town. There's been a lot written about tax collectors and their social status, and really too much to unveil here, but I'll give you a couple of things. Leon Morris says this. He says, "Tax collectors have never been popular in any culture, but in first century Palestine, they were especially unpopular. This was partly because they gathered taxes for the Romans, and anything that helped the conquerors, the Gentile conquerors, was anathema to the Jews." Matthew was a Jew. And it's partly also because they tended to be extortionate. They had a bad reputation for taking more money than what was required. In the eyes of Jesus' audience, there were no more wicked people than tax collectors. Among the Jews, a further count was ceremonial uncleanliness. The contacts that the taxman had with the Gentiles, who were their employers, made it almost inevitable that they would be unclean. John MacArthur adds, "In all likelihood, none of the 12 disciples were more notorious as a sinner than Matthew. After all, tax collectors were the most despised people in Israel. They were hated and vilified by all of Jewish society. They were deemed more worthy of scorn than even Roman soldiers." And added to that, or as an implication of that, we can probably assume that they were that tax collectors were observe where these tax collectors, specifically Matthew, was ethnically a Jew, but not an observant Jew, because he would have been unclean. He was an untouchable. He couldn't enter the temple. So here we have Matthew, marginalized member of the Jewish society, hated, vilified, labeled as unclean and even contagious, but we see Jesus going right to him, making a beeline to him, and welcoming him into his circle of friends. Understand, Matthew was hated, not liked, slandered. People would go on the other side of the road when they saw him coming, but Jesus goes right to him, knowing who he is, knowing his reputation, and says, "Why don't you come and hang out with me? Why don't you follow me?" So that's the first thing that Jesus did. The second thing he did, we're told in verse 10, as Jesus reclined at table in the house. The second thing Jesus did was he entered a tax collector's home. We know it's Matthew's house because Luke tells us that Matthew held a great feast for him in his house. But this, too, was another no-no. And the Jewish writing that came after Jesus says, if tax gatherers entered a house, it becomes unclean. Nobody liked tax collectors. Not only for what they did, but for what they were presented and how they were unclean. You wouldn't touch them and they wouldn't even go into their house. This, I think Matthew may be trying to tell us something here. Because if you go back, we're in chapter 10. You go back to chapter 8, verse 1, we see another story. Verse 1 of chapter 8 says, when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper came and knelt before him. This is the same story that's recorded in the other two synoptic gospels, in Mark and in Luke. And in Luke, Matthew and Luke is a lot closer in proximity. But the idea is that Jesus was walking along and a leper came down to him. We know leprosy is a skin disease, but the big deal about leprosy is, even though it was various different diseases could have been labeled leprosy, the big deal is it made you ceremonially unclean. In the Old Testament, lepers had to live outside of the camp. When they were approaching someone else, they had to yell, unclean, unclean, because so you could avoid them. But notice how Jesus handles this situation. Verse 2, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me unclean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. He touched him. Now, could Jesus have healed him without touching him? Certainly could have. We know that he did that many occasions. Remember the centurion? If you just say the word, my son will be healed. And Jesus did. But in this case, a leper comes to Jesus when you're not even supposed to be around, much less touch. And Jesus, the Son of God, touches him. Why did he touch him? He didn't have to touch him. Matthew records he touched him. Mark, Luke, they all make a point of saying Jesus touched him before healing him. I think that the writers are saying the same thing that they're saying when they tell us that Jesus went into Matthew's house and sat down. They're telling us that Jesus voluntarily became ceremonially unclean. He volunteered that. The leper didn't grab his coat. Matthew didn't drag him into his house. He wasn't kidnapped and forced to sit at the table. Jesus offered this. He went into an unclean house. He touched an unclean man. What is he trying to tell us? So Jesus entered Matthew's house. And the third thing, it just keeps compounding. The third thing back in Matthew 10. The third thing we see is that Jesus befriended many more tax collectors and sinners. So, Jesus in verse 9 passes by, sees Matthew, and says, come follow me. Then Jesus goes to his house and reclines at table. And then we're told that many tax collectors, Mark tells us that there were many more tax collectors and sinners, came and were reclining with them. Luke says, in fact, large company of tax collectors. Well, we know tax collectors were, but who were these sinners that are labeled as sinners? Well, they were probably labeled sinners for either one of two reasons, most likely the second. But the first one is they didn't observe the Pharisees' rules, religious rules. They didn't act like them. They didn't do the things they did, so they were labeled sinners. But most likely they were labeled sinners because they lived a blatantly immoral life. They thumbed their nose at the Pharisees and at God's law. To understand what a sinner was, you have to see that the Old Testament equivalent was what was recorded in Psalm 1, the wicked man, or throughout the Psalms, the wicked person. If I'm not mistaken, the Hebrew word is translated in the Septuagint as sinners. So it's the idea of being wicked and sinful. The same Jewish document I referred to earlier tells us that sinners are described as, quote, gamblers, moneylenders, people who trade on the Sabbath year, thieves, the violent, shepherds, and of course, tax collectors. So Jesus goes in, sits down, and these tax collectors come. And these sinners come. And they're hanging out with Jesus, and they're hanging out with Matthew. And what does Jesus do? Get up and run out of the room? Does Jesus run out of the room saying, unclean, unclean, I've got to get in? No. He stays. He stays and welcomes them, just like he welcomed Matthew. I want to, we stop for a second and think about this a little deeper. Because we've read this passage before, and we've heard the title tax collector, and of course we've heard the title sinner. And for us, that becomes a label. And just like the Pharisees, they're the ones that slapped the label on them. These are tax collectors and sinners. But these, in Matthew's eyes, these weren't just tax collectors. They were his co-workers. They were the people he saw on a daily basis. At least some of them. And these sinners, they weren't just sinners. They're probably the only friends he had because none of the Jewish people would relate to him. Certainly not the Pharisees. So we can be certain that at least some of these, and probably a large majority of the people in this room, were Matthew's friends. They were people who would associate with him because nobody else would. Not the religious elite, anyway. They were people with faces. They're people with families, people with stories, people with jobs. They're people with worries and stresses and concerns, just like that are around us every day. We see the same thing today. Or we do the same thing today. We say, well, that person is just homosexual. And what have we done? We've treated them as if they're one-dimensional. Because slapping a label on them is easier. It's easier to deal with them. It's easier to categorize people as a type of person rather than understanding that maybe that homosexual is a teenager struggling with his own identity because he's not like everybody else in his family. He's not an athlete. So he struggles his whole life, his whole teenage life, with his identity, and suddenly says, well, I'm gay. He's got struggles, he's got stresses, he's got problems, he's got worries. But sometimes we're too quick to say, they're just homosexual. They're unclean. Or maybe it's not the homosexual, maybe it's the alcoholic. There's another label we can throw on people. They drink too much. They curse too much. And underneath that label of alcoholic is a person, it may be a woman or a man, who, yeah, they have a loud mouth. They drink too much. But their marriage is in a shambles. Their husband, they fight. Not just fight, they scream and yell at each other. Their house is a miserable place to be. They're not just homosexuals. They're not just alcoholics. They're not just liberals. They're not just people on welfare. They're people with faces. They're people who have stories. They're people who are co-workers. They're people who are neighbors. And this is what Jesus recognized, but the Pharisees wouldn't. The Pharisees were content to stand outside and say, they're just sinners and tax collectors. And our rules say we can't associate with such people. We know that life and people are much more complex than that. We know this. We know this about ourselves. And we wouldn't like being labeled. People are more than one-dimensional. And Jesus comes in and it seemingly doesn't care about the Pharisees' names or titles. He sees them as people who are, as we'll see, sick and in need of a physician. So he goes in to their homes. He sits down with them and he gets to know them and he loves them. Which brings us to the fourth thing that Jesus did to shred the barriers that the Pharisees had established. Jesus shared a meal with them. He ate with them. And this, again, seems so simple, and we think, well, he was probably just hungry. Luke tells us, again, it was a great feast. And it was probably a great feast because Matthew had a lot of money, because he was a tax collector. But we have to realize how big of a deal this was. In the Near Eastern culture, meals aren't just, you just don't go through a drive-thru and pick up a Happy Meal. Meals are a much bigger deal than that. One scholar says, it will be difficult to overestimate the importance of table fellowship for the cultures of the Mediterranean basin in the first century. Mealtimes were far more than occasions for individuals to consume nourishment. Being welcomed at a table for the purpose of eating food with another person was symbolic for friendship, intimacy, and unity. So by Jesus sitting down with them and not freaking out and running out of the room when all the other tax collectors and sinners came, he was communicating something to them. What was he communicating? He was communicating fellowship. He was communicating that I want to be with you. He was communicating love that they weren't getting from the religious elite. And in fact, this is one of the big criticisms of him. Luke 15, which we'll look at next week, says the Pharisees grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them. How dare he do that? How dare he sit down with a sinner or a tax collector and actually share a meal with them?" Because that's communicating something. It's communicating to them that they're accepted as they are, that they're loved. I think that's what Jesus was trying to communicate. Hospitality is what Matthew offered. And he offered Jesus hospitality. And he offered all of his sinners and friends and tax collectors hospitality. And they all shared it together. And he was communicating the ability, or he was transferring the ability to be able to sit down and get to know and to talk. And I think we do the text a disservice if we assume, well, Jesus certainly, he was stoic and he was a man who carried a big Bible around under his shoulder. And certainly when he sat down at the table, he whipped out his big Bible and said, "Okay, everyone listen to me. I'm going to give you a lesson." But that's not what the text says. In fact, that's not what any of the gospel writers say about this. All they communicate is the fact that Jesus was there, sinners and tax collectors were there, and they were eating and hanging out. So we have to begin on that level and be careful not to go above that. Because what Matthew is trying to communicate here is that Jesus accepted them and received them just as they are. That's vital for us to understand. He was showing us what it looks like when the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. He went to their important events. He went to their weddings. He went to their feasts. He ate meals with them. Jesus hung out with them. And I think the only right assumption we can get here is that they were talking, they were eating, they were listening to one another, they were enjoying the company of Jesus, and Jesus just perhaps was enjoying their company too. This cost Jesus his reputation, you know. The Pharisees laid this claim, and these are Jesus' words. Jesus says, "You say the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, he's a glutton and a drunkard. He is a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" Think about that. They accused him of being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. How much time did he spend with these people? Well, those are four things that Jesus did to knock down the barriers that the Pharisees had worked real hard to establish and to keep up. So now he turns in Matthew chapter 10. He turns and addresses them. Verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, Jesus, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came to call the right, not the righteous, not to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's look at this. Go right to the heart of what he's saying here. He quotes a verse from Hosea. First of all, the Pharisees are puzzled by this, or it's not really a question, it's a rebuke. They're trying to say, we know what he's doing, but it's wrong. Somebody has to stop this. Somebody has to put an end to this. Religious people can't act this way. And Jesus tells them, go and learn what this means. And that's just a Jewish way of saying, go study some more. The implication may be that you haven't studied rightly to begin with. But he says, go and learn some more. Go study some more. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. This is a quotation from Hosea. And then all he's saying there in Hosea, without going back to Hosea, is God is saying that Israel worshiped through sacrifices, but their hearts were far from him. He says, just before that in the chapter, he says they played the whore, they committed wicked deeds, they were guilty of pride, yet they continued to worship God by offering sacrifices. So they were hypocrites. They worshiped God with their lips and with their sacrifices, but their hearts weren't devoted to him. Their actions, their words, you could all tell. And now Jesus turns to the Pharisees and throws this verse at them. And what he's saying here is that you're cut from the same mold. You think that you're honoring God by your devotion to religious rules and duties and everything, but your hearts are far from him. He's not affirming their righteousness. He's not telling them that they're righteous. He's condemning them for their hypocrisy. You say you're righteous, but you're not. And then, he casts all this in really an analogy. He defines his mission as this. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners. And that's an interesting picture, if you think about it. Because we all know what it's like to be sick. Right? If you're sick, what do you want? You want to be well. You want to go to the doctor. You want some medicine. You want something. You want to be well. You don't like being sick. Which, by the way, he's saying the Pharisees were sick, but they didn't realize it. They didn't want a doctor. But sin is a sickness. This is what he's saying. Sin is a sickness. It acts like a sickness in our body. It acts like germs in our body. It destroys, it kills, makes us delusional, makes us prideful, which is a form of spiritual delusion. It destroys us. It destroys relationships. It destroys our souls. It's a sickness. And this is one of the ways the Bible talks about sin. And he's saying that these people that you call sinners and tax collectors are sick. And they need a doctor. They need a cure. And you're not giving it to them. That's the accusation. These people in here are sick and you're not helping them. So if sin is compared to a sickness, what does that make Jesus? It makes him the great physician. It makes him, in fact, the great physician who makes house calls in this case. He is the one who goes to the sick and gives them a cure. He's not the one who stands outside and says, look at those people, they're pitiful, they're disgusting, I can't stand them. I'm going to stay over here so unless I catch their germs. Or if I do go near them, I'm going to put my spiritual hazmat suit on so I won't be catching anything. How could the Pharisees miss this? Why were they surprised and upset at Jesus? Well, part of the reason is because they were sick themselves and they were blinded by their own sickness. They couldn't see that they're the ones that need a doctor. Another reason is that they were so concerned with their own rules and their own traditions and their own morality and their own religion, that they missed the Messiah's real mission. They were so concerned with what they thought the Messiah should be that they missed his true mission. And it still happens today. It happens in most churches, I think. People, Christians, become so concerned with rules, traditions, what they think is morality, religion, doing church, that we miss out on what Jesus is really trying to do. Really, what he came to do, and he tells us right here very clearly, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners, those who are sick and know they are sick. Have we, or have you misunderstood Jesus' mission? This text really gives us some clues in answering that question. Just by asking some questions here, the text makes us ask. For instance, you may have missed Jesus' mission if you don't have many lost friends. You may have missed Jesus' mission if you don't have many lost friends in your world. And being friends, I mean not know them. I mean you share your life with them, you talk with them, you have conversations with them, you invite them into your house, you go into theirs. That's what friends do. You hang out with them. So that's one way. The Pharisees didn't. You may have missed Jesus' mission if you find yourself complaining about people's lifestyles more than being concerned about speaking the gospel to them. That's what the Pharisees did. They were content to stand outside and say they're just sinners and tax collectors, but not do anything about it. It's real easy to stand on the outside and complain. That's what they did. You may have missed Jesus' mission if you're afraid to hang out too much with sinners and fear they might rub off on you, might tarnish your reputation, might give you a bad name, might pick up some of their habits. That's what the Pharisees were doing. It's not what Jesus did, but that's what the Pharisees were guilty of. And you may have missed Jesus' mission if you think sinners should act better. If you think maybe they should be a little more moral. If you know, you know what the problem with that is? They're sinners. How are they supposed to act? How else should you expect someone who's dead in sins and trespasses, who is, as Jesus says, sick? How else are they supposed to act? And you might have missed Jesus' mission like the Pharisees if you criticize Christians who spend too much time with sinners. Maybe you see people who are spending time with sinners, trying to love them, trying to speak the gospel to them, and you just stand back and say, So, real quickly, here are some applications for us. I don't think we're going to get through all these, but we'll go through a couple. Because we're missing Matthew's point if we don't draw something from this and act upon it. We have to act upon this. It's real easy to look at the Bible and say, that's good, that's right, you're stepping on my toes, and then go about your life. You have to act on it. You have to be a doer and a hearer. So how can we act on this? Jesus shows us several things here. One of the things Jesus shows us is that personal relationship is very important for effective evangelism. Personal relationship is very important for effective evangelism. That's what the Pharisees rejected. They rejected a personal relationship with these sinners and tax collectors. They stood on the outside and condemned, but weren't about to enter into their world in order to give them healing, give them the cure. But Jesus does just the opposite of that, and Jesus enters into their world in order that they might see or have the cure and know the cure. David Bruce is a... excuse me. He's a founder of a website called HollywoodJesus.com, and he spent several years combining two passions that he has. One is a love for Jesus, and another is a love for film. And he in his website, he talks a lot about films and other things, books and such. But he's very effective because he says that at least 50% of the emails he gets are from unbelievers having questions of a spiritual nature about something he's written, because they're drawn to the film as well. And he was asked one time, "What insights have you gained that would be helpful to Christians and churches?" And this is his response. He says, "The top 100 films of all time have just one thing in common. They are all about relationship. The same is true of pop music, country music, Western novels, television shows. People respond to relationship. It's what we seek. The church can furnish these relationships and help people come to a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Instead of throwing rocks at the culture, as the church often does, it needs to build bridges to a hurting world in need of a healing relationship with God." So he's emphasizing that relationships are important. J.I. Packer, in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, says this: "Personal evangelism needs normally to be founded on friendship. The right to talk intimately with another person about the Lord Jesus Christ has to be earned. And you earn it by convincing the person that you are his friend, that you really care about him. Real personal evangelism is very costly, just because it demands of us a really personal relationship with another person. Real personal evangelism is costly because it demands of us a real relationship. It's an investment of your life into somebody else's." So here's some questions. Ask yourself, how many of these relationships do I have with unbelievers? With my neighbors, my coworkers? How many relationships like this do I have? Or are all my relationships confined to Christians? That can't be. It can't be. We have to follow Jesus in his steps and enter into their world. They're not going to come to us. How many good relationships do I have with unbelievers? Your neighbors, your coworkers. Here's another one. Have I ever been to their home? Have I ever invited them into mine? This is one of the things that Jesus is showing us. If you're going to go to those who are sick, you have to go to them and be with them and spend time with them. Not lecturing, but investing in them so that you can earn a right to tell them about Jesus. Jesus initiated this relationship. That's what we have to do. One more thing, and then we'll be done. Second application is, Jesus showed us, we must allow sinners room to be sinners. And that, I know that's going to bristle some people, but I think it's true. One of the differences between Jesus and the Pharisees was that Jesus actually understood they were sinners and expected them to act like sinners. The Pharisees expected them to become just like them. The Pharisees wouldn't go near a tax collector unless he became like a Pharisee. He wouldn't go near a sinner unless he or she became like a Pharisee. That was their standard. Jesus said, "I know that you're a sinner, and I'm coming into your house anyway." Eric Mason is a pastor in Philadelphia. And he said that, I think he lived in Washington, D.C. for a while, I can't remember. But he said that he, before he was saved, if I remember correctly, he was an alcoholic, drug addict. And he stumbled into a church and someone was preaching, talking about the gospel, sharing the gospel. And he went up to the man afterwards, the pastor or the preacher, and was genuinely wanting to know Jesus. But the man looked at him and looked at his ear and saw an earring and said, "Do something about that, then we can talk." What went wrong there? he expected him to become like him. He expected him to clean his act up, look like him, dress like him, talk like him, before he could tell him about Jesus. That's the exact opposite of what Jesus did. Jesus went right into the house. Jesus hung out with them. Jesus laughed with them. Jesus talked with them when they were sinners. Leon Morris, I referred to him another time, but I can't miss this one because this gets right to the point. It's rather lengthy, so hang on with me. I'll read the quote, ask a couple of questions, and we'll be done. Leon Morris says, "What exactly is it about Jesus' association with such people that offended the Pharisees? Did Jesus eat with sinners on the condition that they changed their lives? Was his association with tax collectors, prostitutes, and the reprobate predicated on their forsaking their wickedness and becoming godly persons first? Jesus would certainly have been pleased if that were the result, but if that were his intention, we might expect the religious leaders to applaud him, not oppose him. We know, however, that they did oppose him always and everywhere. Their opposition is the more explainable on the ground that reform was not the fundamental assumption of Jesus' ministry as it had been for John the Baptizer. There is no word in the call to Levi and in the dinner with sinners about repentance. The scandal of this story that Jesus does not make moral repentance a precondition for his love and acceptance. Rather, Jesus loves and accepts tax collectors and sinners as they are. If they forsake their evil and amend their lives, they do so as Zacchaeus did, not in order to gain Jesus' favor, but because Jesus has loved them first." Let me repeat that last sentence. If they forsake their evil and amend their lives, they do so as Jesus, as Zacchaeus did, not in order to gain Jesus' favor, but because Jesus has loved them first as sinners. We are saved not because we cleaned up our act and found Jesus. We're saved because God loved us first, despite our hideousness in His sight. We'll finish the rest up next week, but I want to issue a challenge for this summer, beginning in the summer and continuing on. I'm going to be emphasizing this every week. And here's the challenge. I want to challenge you to identify at least one, and certainly many more that are committed, but at least one unbeliever in your life and commit yourself to these five things. One, praying for their salvation. Praying earnestly that they would be saved. Two, spending time with them. If you work with them, eat lunch with them. Invite them into your home afterwards. Three, serving them, finding a way to serve them. Four, and this is not necessarily in any order. Four, inviting them to worship, to a church function, inviting them to engage with believers. And five, seeking to speak the gospel to them. How will they believe in Him of whom they've never heard? How will they hear without someone speaking to them? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for we thank You for loving us. And Lord, I know that the reason it's hard for us to put our feet in the shoes of sinners is because we think we're more righteous now. Remind us, Lord, that we are sinners who are saved and justified by Your grace alone, apart from anything that we could ever or would ever do. We did not earn our salvation. It was a gift freely given to us by You. And for that we thank You. And I pray that You would begin to place upon our hearts the souls of unbelievers. And that you would begin to tear down in our minds the barriers that we have erected. Lord, don't let us be like Pharisees who stand outside and complain about sinners' behavior, criticize. Lord, help us to be like Jesus, who went to them, who loved them, who served them, who taught them, who was known as a friend of sinners. And I'm thankful that he was a friend of sinners, because I too am a sinner. Help us to be like Jesus. Help us to earn the reputation friend of sinners, so that your gospel may advance in the hearts and minds of unbelievers, so that we might meet people where they are and bring them to Jesus. Because that's the cure. That's the remedy. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.